Hi, this is Corey Turner, and along with my wife Simone, we are the senior pastors of Newmark Church. I wanted to thank you for listening to our podcast today. You're about to hear a message from one of our team that we pray builds your faith and empowers you to follow Jesus more closely. Enjoy the message.
Acts 13, are you there? Verses 1 to 3. It says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." This church at Antioch, here in Acts 13, is often overlooked when we're reading the book of Acts. But I believe that it stands alongside the church at Jerusalem in terms of its importance in our Christian heritage and in our reading of the New Testament. There were many firsts that happened at Antioch. Here we see for the first time in this early church that there were Jew and Gentile gathering together. Here it gives us a list of names. Some of them were from North Africa, some of them were Greek, and some of them were Jew as well. But this was the first time in this early church that Jew and Gentile were meeting and gathering together. It's also the first time that we read about New Testament prophets. Up until this point in the New Testament, every time there's a reference to a prophet, they're referring to Old Testament prophets. And yet we read here in Acts 11 and in Acts 13 about New Testament prophets that were being activated. It's here for the first time as well, we see some form of fivefold leadership structure happening as well. We see apostles, we see prophets, and we see teachers being activated in their gifting as well. It's in Antioch that they were called Christians for the first time as well. And if you think about the implications of that, that you and I today, 2,000 years later, are still being called by the same name that they termed this group of believers in Antioch, Christians, you and I are still referred to that today. There was something about this group of believers that outside people looking in, so it wasn't church people who thought, well, we need a bit of a new branding. They were like, outside people named them Christians, little Christ. They looked so much like Jesus that the outside people looking in were like, they're Christians, and that's what we're going to call them. And 2,000 years later, we're still being called by that name. That's huge. We see it's the first place as well that missionaries are sent out from the church as well. And one of those was the Apostle Paul. He's called Saul at this point, but he's the Apostle Paul. And so without Antioch, it's safe to say that none of Paul's missionary journeys, perhaps none of his epistles, perhaps none of the revelation that he received from Jesus, perhaps 1 Corinthians 13 would never be read at a wedding if it weren't for the church at Antioch where he was sent out. So it's safe to say that Antioch, the church in Antioch, is very important, and it would behoove us to pay attention to it. But for the last few months, this verse in Acts 13 and verse 2 has gripped my heart, and it's transformed my thinking and reignited a passion for the church within me. See, in verse 2, it says that while, so it wasn't just a one-off event, but while they were worshiping the Lord. The New King James puts it as while they were ministering to the Lord. It's probably a better translation for once, the New King James. But while they were worshiping, or while they were ministering to the Lord, and I want to highlight that word ministering because it's the Greek word liturgeo. Liturgeo, there you go, you understand ancient Greek, you're welcome. Liturgeo, it means to render service or to minister. While they were ministering, while they were liturgeo, ministering to the Lord, the Holy Spirit said. This word liturgeo is used only a couple of times in the New Testament. Both times it's used with this idea of priestly ministry, of ministering to the Lord. There's another reference to it in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, where it says that every priest stands daily at his service, liturgeo. But although it's only used this word a couple of times in the New Testament, it's used hundreds of times in the Greek Old Testament, which is what the apostles would have read. So they wouldn't have read the Hebrew Old Testament, they would have read the Greek Old Testament. And this word liturgeo is used over and over again to describe the duties and rhythm of life in the priestly family. One example would be in 1 Chronicles 16, where David is setting up the tabernacle, and it says that he appoints Levites as ministers before the ark, liturgeo. And so whilst New Testament writers don't necessarily use this word to describe it, they frequently refer to this idea of us being a priesthood. So whether it's in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, where the angel says that he has made us a kingdom of priests, we sang that tonight, he has made us a kingdom of priests, or Romans 15 and verse 16, Paul says that he's called to be a minister of Jesus in the priestly ministry or priestly service of the gospel. So Paul's actually saying that his role or his service, his proclamation of the gospel is actually priestly service. Peter also mentions it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 and 9. He says that we are a holy or a royal priesthood. And so I believe that we need to mine out and rediscover the glory of our priestly calling. And that's why I want to talk to you tonight about this idea of the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. Because I think there's a couple of hurdles that we need to get over straight off the bat when we talk about priestly ministry. When I mention the word priest, one or two things might come to your mind. One might be that you, depending on your religious background, you might think of, say, a Catholic priest or an Orthodox priest, or if you grew up in an Eastern religion, perhaps as a Buddhist or a Hindu priest, those sort of terms come to mind, or those sort of images come to mind, a priest in a religious structure. If it's not that, perhaps the other hurdle might be that we automatically think about the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. And what we have done often in our sort of brand of Christianity is that we look at the Old Testament priesthood and we go, well, Jesus came to fulfill all that, so that's all done away with, so we don't even need to look at that so much anymore. But I believe we need to mine out and rediscover the glory of our priestly calling. I want to define priestly ministry tonight as our invitation to minister to God, to live, to pray and sing in a way that ministers to the Lord. It's our invitation to minister to God, to live, pray and sing in a way that ministers to the Lord. Because we often think of ministry as ministry to others. I know for myself, I've been in full-time ministry more or less for about 10, 11 years now. And for the majority of that time, I've always had the thought that I am in ministry for people. Even in my role as a worship leader, I'm here to lead people. I'm here to bring people in, to usher people into the presence of God. It's all about people. But I want to put to you tonight that our first calling as a family of priests, the church, is to minister to God. That is what is the priesthood of all believers. I want to let you know tonight that the priesthood did not begin with Moses and Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. But if we're going to rediscover and mine out our priestly calling, we need to go all the way back to Genesis and the story of creation, the account of creation. So go with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to read from verses 5 to verse 9. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5 to verse 9. And it says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made us to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge and good and evil. You know, I think we often read this creation account, and if you're anything like me growing up and reading like the children's Bibles and everything like that, our understanding of God's creation of Adam is that God formed Adam, handed him a pitchfork, and told him to get to work. Like, that's how we think in our minds, perhaps, that God created man. And yet, this account in Genesis chapter 2 makes it very clear to us how God, in great detail and with great care, formed man. You see, up until this point in the creation account, God had spoken everything into being. He'd spoken the sun, moon, and stars into their place and called them each by name. He'd spoken every living creature, every bird of the air, every fish of the sea, and every animal and every creeping thing was spoken into being. And they just woke up already breathing and ready to go about their day. God separated with just his voice night and day. And yet when it comes to this point in creation, the Creator changes his creation technique and tactic. And now the God of the whole universe, who flung the stars into space, is now going to bend down to the very thing that he formed. And with his own hands, he is going to fashion out this new creation. And not only that, he is not going to speak his breath into his lungs, but he's going to bend down even lower and mouth to mouth, nostril to nostril. He is going to breathe in the very pneuma of God into his lungs. And Adam wakes up in the face of God. Yeah. And from that moment forward, everything that Adam sees around him is defined by that face. God did not just wake Adam up, hand him a pitchfork and a trowel and tell him to start gardening. But he fashioned him with his hands and they breathed him into life. Not only that, we read in verse 15 that God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. That word put him is the Hebrew word that's most often used and translated as rest. So God took man and rested him in the garden. In the very presence of God. This is why presence and rest are so synonymous. It has echoes of when God said to Moses, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest," because God took Adam and rested him in the garden. To work or to cultivate and to keep it. This is the Hebrew word shema. I know I'm throwing a lot of Hebrew at you tonight, but I promise you it's for a purpose. This is the Hebrew word shema, which is always used in the Old Testament for priests to keep the sanctuary, to tend to the very presence of God. Adam was to cultivate and tend to the very presence of God. Because oftentimes we think of Eden as just this sort of agricultural plot of land, perhaps like the botanical garden in the city, where Adam was just placed there as the gardener and, like I say, was given a trowel and just told to keep things neat and tidy. But I don't know if you've ever considered what work would look like in a perfect garden. Like, I'm no green thumb. Like, I did not inherit that. Beck is saying amen. But like, it's a bad day when a plant comes home to our house. Like, you might as well just start the funeral then, because its days are numbered. But I reckon I could do a pretty good job in Eden. I'm just saying, like, because everything is perfect and everything is just as, remember, this is pre-fall. So there's no thorns, there's no weeds. Everything is growing to its full potential. And Adam is put there to work. So what work do you do in a garden that's perfect? I believe it was to tend to and cultivate the very presence of God. God gives Adam and Eve a commission, a command. where he says, go and take dominion of the whole earth and subdue it. It's very much like a commission that Jesus would give to his disciples in Matthew 28. Go into all the earth. Adam and Eve were told to not just stay in the garden, but they were to expand the borders of that sanctuary and make the rest of the earth look like Eden. That was their priestly ministry. Adam and Eve were the first priests in the first tabernacle. But then we know that sin entered and man is expelled. He forfeited his priestly ministry. He's shut out of the garden, and then the redemptive narrative begins. But we need to understand tonight that the forgiveness of sins is only part of the story. If we limit the redemptive narrative to just the forgiveness of sins, we are only telling half the story. As you read through the Old Testament into the New, you see time and time again that a greater part of the narrative of God's redemptive story is that he longs to dwell with his people, with his creation. And there is this heart cry throughout the forefathers that they long to once again rediscover their priestly ministry to God. Because even when we go on in the following chapters in Genesis, the next two humans that we read about are Cain and Abel. Many of you would know the story of Cain and Abel. And we know that Cain killed his brother Abel. But what did he kill him over? It's not a trick question. You can interact with me tonight. What did Cain kill Abel over? A sacrifice. Some of you are really nervous. It's okay. I'm not going to test you. You can come back next week if you get it wrong. He killed Abel over sacrifice. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that hundreds and hundreds of years before Moses' law came into effect, there's two people offering sacrifices to God. Where did they learn that from? From mum and dad, Adam and Eve. Already they had learned that there's this priestly rhythm and duty that I come to God and offer sacrifices and I minister to him. There's a fascinating story. We don't have time to delve into it tonight. When you read Genesis 14, the story of Abraham, he's just rescued his nephew Lot from foreign kings, and there's this meeting of the kings in this desert plain in Genesis 14. And out of nowhere, there comes this character called Melchizedek. He's called the King of Salem, which is an early word for Jerusalem. But not only that, he's called the priest to God Most High. What is going on here? Already in Jerusalem, God has set up a priestly ministry where there's a high priest to God Most High, and he comes out of Jerusalem and he blesses Abraham. It's wild when you dig into it. And out of nowhere, Abraham decides, again, 1,500 years before Moses and the tithing laws come into effect, Abraham goes, I've got to give 10% of everything I have to this high priest. And Hebrews tells us why he did that. It's because it was a prophetic act where Levi was in the loins of Abraham and he was tithing to a greater priesthood. God is dropping these breadcrumbs throughout his word to say that there's a greater priesthood that you and I are part of today. And so we see then as we go into the book of Exodus, don't worry, we're not going to hit every book tonight, but we are going to get to Revelation. Jesus help us. In Exodus chapter 19, go to Exodus chapter 19. Told you we were going to get some scripture tonight. Exodus chapter 19, here we see that God has redeemed his people out of Egypt. Moses stood before Pharaoh and he said, let my people go that they might come to me and worship me. Because for 400 years, we haven't been able to fulfill our priestly duty. So we're going not just to be free, but to rediscover our priestly calling. And so God redeems his people out of Egypt. He takes them through the Red Sea, deals with the Egyptians, brings 1 million people camped around Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And it's here, where there's such a dramatic manifestation of God's presence as he descends on this mountain, and there's earthquakes and there's fire and there's thunderstorms and there's a sound of trumpets as God gives the Israelites their corporate calling. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, it says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Notice that Israel was not formed to be a nation that had priests. They were formed to be a kingdom of priests. I want to tell you tonight that the church has not been formed to be a religious organization that has priests. It is not about priests and laity. It is not about paying some hired professionals to be the priests and to minister to the Lord. But each and every one of us are called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, every other nation on the earth had priests. There was nothing unique about that. But as God called his people to himself, he said, "You're going to be a kingdom of priests." God calls Moses up the mountain, and with 70 elders of Israel, they go up in Exodus 24, and they literally have a picnic with God. As they eat and drink there on the mountain with the Lord, they actually see the feet of God sitting on this pavement of sapphire. And Moses, as soon as he comes off the mountain, goes, "Guys, we've got to take up an offering because we need to build down here what I saw up there. God has given me a blueprint. I've seen a glimpse of the garden city in heaven, and God has given me intricate details of how to build it down here. We need to take up an offering." And so God instructs them to build the tabernacle, but the tabernacle was not just a location for sacrifices, but a designated place where God could once again walk with his people, just like he did in the garden. It was where God's presence dwelt, and the priestly system was designed so that the nation could host the presence in their midst and draw near to behold the beauty of God. But eventually the people became tired of being a kingdom of priests. They looked about the nations around them and they said, "We want to look more like them." And they lost their uniqueness in having a divine king and having a kingdom of priests. And so they asked the prophet Samuel, "Get us a king." And God said to Samuel, "They haven't rejected you, but they've rejected me as being their king." But he grants them the desire of their heart, and Saul is chosen. And it's really interesting that the moment that Saul is rejected as being king is when he messed with the priestly system. Once he started using the priestly system for his own personal gain, God rejected him from being king. And he found a shepherd boy out in the fields who was a man after God's own heart. And it's easy to see why David was a man after God's own heart, because on day one of his reign, he declares that we're going to make presence the center of the kingdom once again. David had a revelation that although he was earthly king, there was a greater king that was ruling and reigning. And his duty was first and foremost to be a priest unto God. And so David did something radical. He called for the ark to be brought back to the center of the kingdom that represented the very presence of God. But then he did something totally radical, and he placed it in an open tent. Up until this point, the ark had rested in the tabernacle in the most holy place, and only one person, one man, once a year could enter into that place. But now David, from out of nowhere, has this revelation that the presence is supposed to be the center, supposed to be the priority. And I don't care so much about my throne. I care about his throne. I'm called first and foremost to be a priest and to minister to him. And so he spends about $100 billion setting up this tabernacle, this open tent. He employs 288 singers and 4,000 musicians to minister to the Lord day and night, 24/7, in ministering to the very presence of God. I want to ask you if Jesus was worth 24/7 day and night worship before the cross, how much more is he worthy now? We read of the Temple of Solomon that David passed on to his son. There fire fell and glory fills the temple. But as the people failed to tend to the presence, the glory departed. And by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 1, go with me to Malachi chapter 1. If you've hit Matthew, you've gone too far. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1. Here, even the Levites had lost sight of their priestly calling. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, Jesus and God speaking to the priests, he says, but you say, what a weariness this is. What a weariness this is, ministering to the Lord. And you snorted it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. In the JFT, which is the Joel Field translation, it would say, you're taking other people's worship and using it and calling it your own. That's lame. They're actually taking other people's worship. I don't know how many of us have come into church and we've borrowed other people's worship. We've looked at a team up here on stage. We've looked at the pastors and thought, well, they can bring my offering today. Maybe I can just latch on to a bit of theirs. If I just show up, it's a bit of a weariness, but I'm here. God isn't looking for that kind of worship. He's not looking for that kind of ministry. In fact, we see his heart in just a few verses previous in verse 11, Malachi 1:11. God says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations. In every place incense will be offered. God is starting to speak of a day where it won't just be in one place, in one temple, in one city, but in every place there's going to be priestly ministry unto the Lord. So the Old Testament closes on a people who have forgotten their priestly ministry with the question echoing, when will the glory, when will the fire and the presence return? And suddenly the Gospels burst into life with John proclaiming, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. God had once again come down to dwell amongst his people, and his tabernacle now was the person of Jesus Christ. He called him Emmanuel, God with us. God's redemptive plan is reaching its climax. Yes, there was going to be justification, righteousness, and propitiation for our sins, but he was also going to usher in a new and living way into God's presence. Jesus would continually have these interactions in and around the temple in his earthly ministry, whether he was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well and saying it won't be on this mountain or in Jerusalem where worship will be offered up, but those that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. This is the kind of worship that the Father is looking to. It's not just going to be bound by location, but priestly ministry is going to be restored. Whether he was standing outside the temple, Herod's temple in his day, it was a temple raised under political means. It had a political name attached to it to appease the people. And he was standing outside the temple one day. The disciples were showing off the beautiful buildings. But Jesus prophesied of a day coming where the temple would be crushed down and one stone wouldn't be on top of another. But he said, in 3 days, I will raise it again. And Jesus, on the one hand, is talking about his own body being resurrected, but in a greater sense, talking about his body, the church, being raised and a new temple being birthed. Jesus one day went into the temple in Matthew 21. He's just come in that triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the week leading up to his death on the cross, and they're singing Hosanna to the Son of David. And he walks into the temple and he starts to drive out the money changers and the merchants. And Jesus, in his zeal for his Father's house, quotes Isaiah the prophet, and he says, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. And now we often limit that verse to talk about a prayer meeting. And we limit it to just a few intercessors, that a couple of older ladies can get together and have a good time and speak in tongues in some God back room there, that is what the house of prayer is. But when you read this portion in Isaiah, which Jesus was quoting, we need to understand the context in which it was written. In Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 6 and 7, it says that the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to light a gale, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. There's a day coming where even the foreigners will be welcomed in, not just to receive forgiveness, but to minister to him. Jesus, when he was on this earth, he said in one place that the Son of Man has nowhere to rest or lay his head. And we often take that verse, and it's true on the one hand that he's talking about not having no fixed abode. He didn't have somewhere to lay his head. But the word in the Greek there for lay or rest is the word kleno. And it's really interesting because John uses that word when Jesus was on the cross. And as Jesus' side is pierced and blood and water gushes out from his side, signifying the birth of the church. Just like Eve was taken out of the side of Adam, now God is birthing his church, his new body, his temple, and the church is born once again. And Jesus says, it is finished, and he bows, he klinos, he lays his head. Finally, at the birth of the church, the Son of God has somewhere to rest his headship. Emmanuel had come and God would dwell with his people once again. Once again, God was about to visit his people with fire, the physical representation of his glory and presence. On the day of Pentecost, the fire that had been missing throughout the Old Testament suddenly reappeared, but now fire fell on a corporate people rather than just a building. If the team can come back, and we're going to take a moment shortly to just minister to him. I want to give you an opportunity to minister to him, to rediscover our priestly calling. As fire fell on a corporate people, not on a building, it did not just fall on individual people, on individual temples, but 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as the temple of the Spirit, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. The priesthood was being rediscovered. The priesthood was being mined out. And this is what is happening back in that passage in Acts 13. there's a group of believers that have rediscovered their priestly calling and their priestly ministry as they are meeting day after day and offering sacrifices, ministering to the Lord, and prophets and teachers are being activated and the miraculous is breaking out and taking place and people are being shot out, catapulted out into their prophetic destiny. And the priesthood of believers was beginning to be formed and reshaped again. And this is why when you read in Acts 15, at the Council of Jerusalem, when there's all this great debate happening as to what we should do between Jews and Gentiles and whether the Gentiles coming into this new body of believers, what are we supposed to do with them? Are we supposed to make them obey the Mosaic laws and rites and rituals in order for them to belong here? And Peter gets up, starts testifying about what happened at the house of Cornelius. And then Saul and Barnabas get up and start talking about what's happening at Antioch in Acts 13 and about how there's this new priestly rhythm and discovery of the priestly ministry that is happening, that James is sitting off to the side, the Apostle James, and things start firing off in his head as the dots begin to connect about the interweaving of God's purpose and plan for his people, that it wasn't just supposed to be about in one place, at one time, with one people, priestly ministering to the Lord, but in every place, there's going to be incense offered up as people discover their priestly ministry to the Lord. And James gets up in Acts 15 and he quotes the prophet Amos. In Acts 15 and verse 16 and 17, it says, "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent or the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant, the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from on old." And James is looking at what's happening in Antioch and he says, it's happening. Incense is beginning to rise in every place as people are rediscovering their priestly calling to the Lord. Church is not about what I can get out of it. Church is not about just dispensing religious goods and services. But church is an opportunity for you and I to come in as a family of priests, a holy nation, a peculiar people called unto God Himself to be priests to the Lord, to minister to Him. I believe God is calling us in this hour to rediscover and mine out the richness of our priestly calling. I believe in this hour, I feel so strongly, and I'm scared to say this, but I feel that it's from God, that between now and the end of the year, that God wants to take us from visitation to manifestation to habitation. That just as we remember at Christmas time that Emmanuel, God with us. And before we go on our Christmas breaks, we have our summer holidays. Thank you, Jesus. God is going to mark us as His habitation. That we don't need to come back in January or February and wind things back up again. So we get to a point that we feel that God's doing His thing again. But God wants to come down and not just visit His people, but dwell. Find a habitation right here in this place. And I believe that the way that He will do that, the way that we welcome Him in and create a habitation for Him where He is pleased to dwell, is where there is a company of people that are not treating church with a consumeristic mindset to come into this place and look for what I can get. But what can I bring? What can I bring to the King? What can I offer Him today? in my priestly ministry to him. Tonight, I want to give us an opportunity to do just that, to minister to him. God's presence is here already. Just a visitation, he wants to make a habitation. His eyes are going to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those whose hearts are turned towards him. And I believe right now his eyes are turned towards Melbourne. They're turned towards Richmond, and our priestly calling. To make this place look more and more like heaven. Just as the angels and elders are casting their crowns down before the throne, that we would come and we would offer as living sacrifices our bodies on the altar. We don't bring animal sacrifices, we don't bring any other token sacrifice. But we bring our very lives as priestly ministry to him and say, God, would you come and consume my sacrifice? Come and consume my life.
Thank you for joining us for this message today. We don't assume that every person listening has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so today, we invite you to begin following Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Bible teaches that every one of us has been created for a relationship with God. Sin has separated us from that relationship, but God loved us so much that he gave us his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, died, and rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death itself. If we believe in our hearts that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. So if you are ready to pray in faith, turning away from your sin and believing in Jesus for your salvation, please pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, and I ask you to forgive me and cleanse my heart from all of my sin. I receive by faith the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God and that you have made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you have prayed that prayer for the first time, we would love to know and help connect you to a local church in your area. You can contact us on our website, pneuma.church. Thank you for listening.